Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 2. That's where we're going to be. And if you have your notes, I invite you to take your notes out and follow along with where we're going this morning. You know, it was in Matthew 2 that the wise men came inquiring of Herod where Jesus was to be born, because they wanted to go and worship him. And it says in Matthew 2, 5 and 6, he will be born in Bethlehem. This is the wise man, the land of Judah, they told him, because the prophecy states, and you, little Bethlehem, are not insignificant among the clans of Judah, for out of you will emerge the shepherd king. That's who he is, the shepherd king of my people Israel. You know, in a nutshell, Advent is the four Sundays before Christmas, and it's a time of preparation for the celebration of Jesus' birth, and also a forward look to the fact that Jesus is coming back. So how do we prepare? Well, we reflect on who Jesus is. And that's what we've been doing these last several weeks. We've looked at Jesus as God, as we looked at the virgin birth, Jesus as a prophet. And today we're going to look at him as a king. That's the threefold office of Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king. One of the best and one of the oldest summaries of Christian teaching is the Westminster Catechism. There's a shorter and a longer version to it. But in that catechism, it explains this was written 375 years ago, explains the threefold role of Christ as Redeemer. And it's on your outline, and we're going to put it up on the screen. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to read the question. And I'm going to have you, and we'll together, out loud, we'll read the response. Again, remember, this was written 375 years ago, but it's a great summary. So what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Together. Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Amen. That's a summary of what we've been looking at these last several weeks. And the message of Psalm 2 is that God has decisively sent us his Son to be on the throne, to end spiritually now and ultimately forever the world's rebellion. And so you have this on your outline, that the 12 messianic psalms are psalms that are quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus in particular, that the New Testament recognizes. Jesus even mentioned this in Luke chapter 24. He said to them, "This is what I told you that while I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And in Acts chapter 4, the apostles identified David as the author of this psalm. "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And this likely refers to David, but it only is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, the son of David. So Psalm 2 is read as a messianic psalm, and it can be read on a couple of different levels. It's read as it applies to David initially, but then it's read as applying to the greater David, Jesus. So in referring to the greater David, the greater king, one commentator looks at the voices of this psalm. And so what I'd like us to do is listen to the voices of this psalm together. And the first voice that we hear, number one on your outline, is the voice of the nations that say, we hate the king. The nations are in rebellion. And the psalmist is amazed that anyone would be so foolish as to fight against God. And so look at verse 1. We're going to read it as we go through it. So verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, David doesn't expect an answer to this because it's so ridiculous. He's just amazed that anybody would want to fight against God. Who would be foolish enough to do that? There's no reply. He's not expecting a reply because there is not one. It was just an expression of amazement, I think, as David the psalmist wrote this. And so from the Tower of Babel all the way through to the crucifixion of Christ, the Bible tells us that humanity is foolish and futile in their fight against God. The kings form a conspiracy against what the Lord has established for our own good. That's why he's given us the laws and the commandments, and he's given us his word. And then verse 3 says, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It's a picture of a raging animal that's tied down and trying to get loose, but the attempt is futile. He's not going to get loose. And you have this on your outline. One of the things that we learn from this psalm is that true freedom comes from only from submitting to God and doing his will. That's how we want, if we want true freedom in life, freedom is not just the right to do whatever you want, it's the power to do what you ought. Our problem, mankind's problem, is that instead of seeing these laws as constraints motivated out of God's love, we see them as someone wanting to own us. And we don't want to be owned by anybody. We want to be our own boss. And that's the heart of sin, isn't it? Someone said right in the middle of the word sin, you have the letter I, because it's all about me. The consequences of this defiance, as it says in verse 2, is that we're fighting against the Lord and against who? His anointed. And the word anointed there is the Hebrew word from which we get the word Messiah. The natural heart of every man rebels against the king. That's our sin nature. What verse 3 is saying is that I want to be my own. Someone said that in hell, the one thing that everyone will have in common is they'll all say, I'm my own. And isn't that what happens here and now? When we insist on being our own boss in every area of our lives, then it brings hell in our relationships, brings hell in our marriage, brings hell in every relationship we have. And what controls the worldview of all of us is that, initially, until Christ redeems us. The worldview of every little human as they grow up. If you remember raising kids or being a kid yourself, you can't be the boss of me. Did you ever hear that one? We heard that plenty with our four kids. And the battle, when you are sitting down for dinner and trying to get your four-year-old to eat your dinner, it's not a battle about nutrition. It's not an argument about how good the food is. It's an argument. It's a battle of kingdoms. They want to be their king. And you're saying, no, I'm the king. I'm your parent. I want you to eat this and you need to eat this because I'm your parent. Romans 5:8 says that we are enemies of God. And maybe you're thinking, you know what? Most people I know aren't really against God. But the Bible doesn't say that people are enemies against the idea of God. The Bible says that people are enemies against who the Bible describes as God. And the God of the Bible is the one who says, I am holy, and you should be holy because I'm holy. The God of the Bible is the God who says in Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. He's the God who sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your mother and father. In other words, our love for Jesus should be so great and so intense that our love for everyone else, even our mother and father, seems like hate. The God people detest is the one who puts a yoke on us and says, I own you, I am your creator, and you belong to me. The Bible says that we're in battle with God. The God who says, and we can look ahead to verse 8. I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. That's the God we reject. You know, I heard about a guy who bought a white mouse, little white mouse, to feed to his pet snake. And he dropped the mouse into a glass aquarium or whatever that was holding the snake. And the mouse, you could see the mouse saw the snake who was sleeping. And the mouse knows he's in big trouble. He's got to come up with a plan. So what does he do? He starts raking the sawdust that the snake is sleeping on top of the snake until the snake has almost completely disappeared. And then he goes and hides in a corner. And the man is just watching this all happen. And the snake wakes up and the man, out of the kindness of his heart, decides to pluck that little mouse out of there, at least for the time being. Well, you know what happens is that the solution had to come from the outside. That man was the one who took that silly little mouse and got it out of there. And sin will eventually awake from sleep for all of us and shake off its cover. And the only thing that will keep sin from eating us alive is the saving grace of the Master's hand coming from the outside and saving us. And the truth is that we have absolutely no hope of ever being received by God except through Jesus' death on the cross and what we see in the power of his resurrection. Romans 8:7 says, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. In other words, life on this side of eternity is just one big unending war of kingdoms. Our kingdom, and us allowing God to come in and invade our kingdom and establish his rule in our lives with his kingdom. And so that instead of living lives that are inward and all about us and saying that I own my own self, I'm in charge of me, we say, God, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I want you to be my king. I want you to reign in my life. One of the ways we can know that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives and drawing us to himself is that we see our own sinfulness and we admit our rebellion against God. Have you seen your hostility for God? Have you admitted your own sinfulness before the Father? We have a great promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you know that you're in rebellion against God and you can be honest about God with that, then you can know that the Holy Spirit is working your life because it's really only a Christian that can admit that we are in rebellion against God, that ultimately we hate God. You have this on your outline. The only way to become a friend of God is to admit that you're his enemy. We think we can be free if we can get away from God, but that's not the route to freedom. The route to freedom is to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And God will set us free to be the person that he created us to be. And then the second voice we hear is the voice of God the Son. It's number two on your outline that we have a true king. Starting in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. You know, this is the only place in the Bible where it says that God laughs. When a human shakes his fist at the Creator, it's so absurd that laughter from God is the only response. The prophet Isaiah put it like this, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Paul is preaching and applies verse 7 in Psalm 2 to the resurrection. Look at verse 7 in your Bibles, and I'm going to read Acts 13:33, where Paul says, he has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. And so verse 7 says this, I will proclaim the Lord's decree, said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. If that sounds familiar, it should, because those are the words that God the Father quotes at Jesus' baptism. From Psalm 2. So God is speaking to the nations here, and he's calling us and all the nations. And notice here, his heart for all the nations, even the Gentile nations, to trust his son. Our God is a missionary God. Don't miss that here. And then verse 8 says, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And so the day is coming when God will be the judge. And if people don't accept God's judgment of sin at the cross, then they will have to accept God's judgment of their own sin. But he's given us a remedy in Jesus. And the picture here is of David's coronation, in all likelihood, David coming to the throne and being celebrated. That ultimately looks forward to the great coronation of God's Son. First of all, at his first coming, and then at his second coming. So how perfect to look at Jesus as king as we prepare for Christmas through Advent. And the Father has promised the Son complete victory over the nations. And that means he'll reign over the kingdoms of the world. And do you remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the desert? And in Matthew chapter 4, that's what Satan offers him. I will offer you all this kingdom, all these worlds are yours. And Jesus turns him down. Jesus' rule as king will be strong. And if someone opposes him, look at verse 9 in Psalm 2. You will break them with the rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You know, there are so many legends about kings. There's King Arthur. There's the good King Richard, even Robin Hood. You have popular modern legends like C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, and Aslan, who is the king. You have Tolkien's trilogy of The Lord of the Rings. And when the true king appears, what does it say? Everything will blossom. And on it goes. We have all these countries that still have some royalty sometimes, and there are some people in those countries that are obsessed with it, others that are completely against it. And in places like here, we tend to create our own royal line because we don't have royalty here. And so we look to sports figures or Hollywood movie stars, and someone said, we crown them kings and queens, and when they hold court, we worship them. Some of them even name themselves king and queen. And the Bible says we're created to be a part of God's kingdom, not our own kingdom, not a kingdom that we create, but his kingdom. And there are so many examples of this in Scripture, but one that I'll pass on to you is in John chapter 18, verse 36. And you don't have the reference on your outline, but it says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. And then in Revelation chapter 17, he says, they will make war on the Lamb, John the Apostle writes, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he, the Lamb, is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. That's us. the chosen and the faithful. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul writes in Philippians. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we live like citizens of the kingdom of God. That's our calling. And if we reject the king, if the true king, we'll find our own king. We'll make a king somewhere because we're all made to worship. And you'll find a king, you'll find a savior somewhere to worship. But think about the judgment and think about Jesus having this kingdom not of his world. God is pleading for us to repent and to turn away from the kingdom we're building for ourselves. And that's a battle that we're going to fight as long as we're on this earth, to give him Lord and kingship of every area of our lives. And that's what God wants, to turn, for us to turn to Jesus, the true king, and turn our kingdom over to his. And that's the right response at Christmas. And that's the right response every day of the year, to make him king of our lives. And so now we hear the final voice, and that is the voice of the Spirit, that pleads to us that we need a king. And the Spirit speaks in verses 10 and 11 to the kings and the rulers and the leaders. And then in verse 12, to all of us. And he urges us to trust the Son. So verse 10, therefore you kings be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God shows us his grace by saving us before the judgment. And then he appeals to the heart and calls us to a submissive love and devotion to the Father, to the real king, to Jesus. And what these last three verses are telling us is that there's no in between. You either serve and rejoice and kiss the king and you're blessed, or you don't and you'll perish. And so you have this on the outline. There's no refuge from the king. There's only refuge in the king. That's our only place of refuge, is in the king. We need the king. We need to be yoked together with the Savior who said, my yoke is easy, in Matthew 11. That's the only way for us to have true freedom. You know, it's a little like a child who really wants to be a great piano player. And you see this gift in them, that there's some talent that they have, and they want to work at it. So what do? That you want to help them realize their dream. And so you yoke them to the piano. We had four kids who studied piano. They had a phenomenal teacher. But we had to basically chain them to the piano sometimes. Kathy would sit next to them. She felt sometimes like sitting on them so that they would play. And as time goes on, the yoke becomes a refuge. Some days they want to be there, sometimes they don't, but sometimes that yoke becomes a refuge for them and they get lost in playing the piano. And that brings joy to them. Sometimes it'll bring joy to us. We'd love to hear them. And they're able to express themselves and the skills start to blossom. Things that they couldn't have had, they have now because they went through the drudgery of practice until there was a breakthrough. And the yoke became for them a source of joy. And that's what God wants for us. The yoke that we're next to him in is to be for us a source of joy. You know, a couple of our kids did have that breakthrough, and they have joy even today in playing piano, and it brings joy to us. And then maybe more common is the kid who comes to his parents and says, "Why didn't you make me practice?" And all you can say is, "I tried." But ultimately, the yoke has to be received by you. And you had to take it on. And maybe you didn't take it on. But the Bible says that every human being has the potential if we come under the yoke of the Savior, potential to be free to do all that God wants us to do. And so to believe and obey and love the King means that I'm no longer in charge, that I've yoked myself to him. I've submitted to his authority in my life. And when you serve the King and you kiss the King, you know that you're important to him and you know that he loves you. And then blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Part of what Advent is about is making sure that our hearts are right before God. Christ is not only God's chosen King, he is the rightful King in our hearts and in our lives. And so I just want to give you some practical ways here of what it means to submit to the King. Maybe you believe in Jesus and love him and want to follow him, but you're not treating him as the King. How should we respond? And we have to realize that we don't earn God's favor by doing these things. Jesus said, if you love me, do what I say. But he doesn't say, if you do what I say, then I'll love you. That's not what he says. And so the love for him comes first. And so the very first thing is to obey his word. Jesus says a lot of things as a king. Jesus says, always forgive. Always. Jesus says, always tell the truth. Always. He says, don't envy. Ever. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is Jesus our king? Or is he just a consultant that we go to when we have to, when we're in a crisis? Maybe you're having a hard time forgiving someone and you're holding on to it and the bitterness won't let go. It's got a grasp on you. But if you obey and choose to forgive, and that might be repeatedly, probably is repeatedly, then you'll be set free. It will heal you. If you want to do that and you don't know, then you can seek help. Come and see me. I'll try to help. But seek help out. Don't stay in bitterness. Forgive. If you're only going to do it if it feels right, then Jesus is just your consultant. He's not your king. If you're going to treat him as a king, you have to obey him. Secondly, submit to his sovereign rule. You know, some people might strive to be obedient when they know God wants them to do something, but when God allows some circumstance to come into their life that they weren't expecting, that throws them for a loop, then they get upset. They say it isn't right, and they're not treating Jesus as king when they think like that. You know, I love the example of Joseph. Joseph was mistreated and abused by his brother, and except for the kind-heartedness of one of his brothers, he'd be dead. And he ends up in prison, and after, you know the story, coming up to a place of position in the country, he has a perfect opportunity to get back at his brothers, who show up, ask for his help, but they don't recognize that it's Joseph. And Joseph's attitude should be one that is on our lips all the time. And that is Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant this for evil. You meant this to harm me, but God is using this for good. God meant this for good. What's happening is that Joseph is submitting to God's kingship in his life. And that's what we need to do. Joseph is saying, I don't understand what's going on as he's growing up in prison and through all the pain and suffering that he went through. I don't know why this is happening. But I know if I accept what he's giving me, I'll be more loving. I'll be more compassionate. I'll be humbler. He submits, Joseph does, to the fact that his circumstances are also purifying for him. And that's accepting his sovereign rule in our lives. So do you give Jesus kingship like that? The third thing is to trust in Jesus alone. Trust in Jesus alone. When it says kiss the Son in verse 12, that means he's all you need. And you're to worship him alone. And often people come to Christ because there's trouble in their lives. And what happens is that we say, I'll be happy to become a Christian as long as all these things go well in my life. I'm happy to follow Christ and be in service to you, Lord, as long as you do this and this and this for me. Hey, that's not the way it works. Here's the thing. If you add anything, even that, to Jesus, then that thing is your real king. And then finally, expect God to do great things. That's the last one. In verse 11, it says, celebrate his rule with trembling. What does that mean? It means you as a Christian have a king in your life. Do you expect God to do great things? You should. He's a great God. Are you praying prayers that honor him as a great God? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, also wrote this. It's on your outline. Thou art coming to a king. Coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. You know, I know that there are some people who are by nature pessimists. The opposite of pessimism is hope. And the Bible is a book of hope. And God is the God of all hope. And God's ongoing offer of restoration and reconciliation and joy should always trump our natural pessimism. Of all people, because of the God we serve, because of the King we have in Jesus, we should be the most optimistic people in the world. Do you treat him like a king? Or do you just look at your problems and say, that's just the way things are always going to be? Is this the way I'm always going to be? No. You're coming to a king. So when you come to that king, you bring great requests to that king. He's got grace to answer every one of your needs. He's got power. And so we can never ask too much of him. He's the king. You know, Jesus didn't have any of the trappings of royalty when he was born, but don't let that mislead you. He came to be the King of Kings. And his kingship is our salvation. And at the same time, we rejoice that he is the King of Kings. And he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we think about these things, because it's your word, that your spirit would come and open our hearts to how we should be applying these things. I pray that everybody here might find that as they come, they kiss the king and obey him out of love for him, and they find their lives changing. Father, forgive us for wanting to do things our way. And show us that submitting ourselves to you and serving you is our perfect freedom and perfect joy, because you are the King of Kings. In your name we pray. Amen.